Our sermon passage this morning is the end of Colossians chapter 4. We're going to be verses 7 through 18. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you.
Thank you, Nikki. Well, this morning, as we come to the end of our study in the book of Colossians, we began walking through this book at the very beginning of the year, so we've been in this book now for a few months. As we consider our text this morning, I want to talk about two animals, and specifically two relevant and interesting facts about these animals. Now, I've known about these animal facts for a little while, and when I first heard them, I thought, I have got to use these in a sermon one day. And I got to a point this week where I was thinking, man, how do I introduce this text? How am I going to introduce this sermon? And I realized, this is the sermon. This is the sermon. So I've been sitting on this for a little while, and I'm especially excited to share these two animal facts with you. So the first animal is an otter. There's all sorts of fun facts about animals, but this is an especially cute fact about the otter. Otters, smart animals, when they sleep, which they sleep on their backs in the ocean, when they do so, they hold hands. Which if you're going to the zoo, this is the exact type of thing you want to see. Otters holding hands. But the reason that otters hold hands, the reason that they do this is not just because they're cuddly, but because the otter doesn't want to drift off by themselves. And so they hold hands when they are sleeping, and it gives them greater protection from predators, and it protects them from drifting away. So fact number one, otters hold hands. Now on the flip side, we have the lion. And what's unique and interesting about lions is that when hunting wildebeests, they will run at a herd in such a way as to split the herd up into smaller groups. And so that they do this to just create this chaos. And they'll run at the smaller group, and they'll do the same thing just over and over again, running at the smaller group over and over again, repeating this pattern, making sure to keep the smaller group of wildebeest from joining the larger group. And they do this over and over again until they've isolated just one wildebeest, and that's when they finally attack, knowing that the wildebeest is all by themselves and therefore doesn't have any protection from the herd. So what on earth do these two facts have to do with the ending of Colossians and all these names that you just heard Nikki read? Well, these aren't just random names with some greetings, and this isn't Paul just signing off. This isn't the movie credits. We don't get up and let verses 7 through 18 play in the background when we get to verse 6. Our text this morning, it's incredibly important for how we relate to one another. And what's underneath all of that is that we need each other. The otters need each other. I needed Sarah Johnson to tell me about these otters and Adam Lang to tell me about the lions. We need each other. The lions know that the wildebeests need each other. And if you think about Colossians, the church is being threatened with just dangerous and false teaching. And they're being pressed with the question, is Jesus actually sufficient for life and godliness? Is he actually sufficient for life and godliness? And I don't think it's an accident that we too have a lion that seeks to devour us, who wants us to just chuck our faith, abandon Jesus. And one of the ways I think he does that is by convincing us that we don't need others. We're fine by ourselves. So how does Paul end this letter? By helping us to see that as we seek to grow in loving God supremely and in upholding the sufficiency of Jesus and in loving the world sacrificially, taking the gospel to the nations, as we seek to grow in godliness and live on mission, we need others. Yes, Jesus is enough. He is sufficient. And in his sufficiency, he says you need others. You were not saved as an individual. You were saved into a family, a new community. In other words, being a Christian means being a partner. This is a means of grace that God has given for us to grow in Christlikeness, that we link arms as we walk through this life. And that reality flies in the face of what the culture around us tells us. Despite being the loneliest generation, we are told, you just do you. Trust your heart. Don't let anybody tell you how to live your best life. If you don't like them, just forget them, cancel them, cut them off. It's not just there, out there, it's here. Even as we come to church and covenant together, we are too often tempted to exist as mere individuals. We prefer to operate over here, off to the side. We confess sin only after we've worked through it and fixed it on our own. We don't need others. We make decisions and then we just tell everyone. We don't trust the body to speak into it. We serve when it's convenient. We show up when our schedule only allows. Even good things. Are you inviting others in? Too often we exist as if community is a nuisance and an interruption to what we have going, rather than seeing ourselves as belonging to one another, living on mission, living together. If there was anyone to ever exist who could walk through this life alone as a solo Christian, it would be Paul. But he needed others, and others needed him. And so if you ever find yourself tempted towards any form of individualism or isolation, this text this morning tells you, you need others. And not just that, but that there are ways in which we are to relate to one another. And we relate to one another in these ways as an expression of love, so that we might all be better off for it, that we might all be conformed more into the image of Jesus. If we consider this entire book, we see that Paul, with Timothy, with another, writes the letter to warn a community of believers about deceptive philosophies and to remind them of the sufficiency of Jesus. And in doing so, he does this by thanking God for the believers, that God has saved them. And then he prays for them before reminding them of the lordship and sufficiency of Christ. With that, he then calls on them to continue on in the faith and to not shift from the hope of the gospel, to not buy into these philosophies. And he then details how he himself is seeking to be faithful and how he's suffering and struggling both for the spread of the gospel and the perseverance of the saints. And so he's a help to others in this fight as they look to his life and look at his life. The Colossians, we can learn from him. And then he says, don't wander from the all-sufficient Jesus. How? Through community. Through his example and his letter, he encourages the Colossians to fight for one another's faith. They need one another as they seek to walk in Christ by fixing their eyes on him. Because believers belong to Christ. We belong to Christ. And in belonging to him, there's a new way in which we should now live, because we are new. And so it affects how we relate to one another. Nothing is off limits. He's Lord over all, even the home. He tells us how to relate to family and bosses, church members. And as believers who continue to be moved by Christ, who is Lord over all, we express our supreme love for God and trust in the sufficiency of Jesus by loving the world sacrificially, which is what we saw last week. And in the means that Jesus has set up for us to grow as his people who trust in the sufficiency of Christ and don't buy into deceptive philosophy as we live on mission is one another. All throughout this book, Paul, Timothy, the church at Colossae, they're united to one another in Jesus. And then we get to the end of the book and Paul rattles off all these names. We need each other. And then there's a way in which we are to relate to one another. That's what we see in our text this morning. It's not exhaustive, but it's very informative for the role that we play in each other's lives. If you remember last week, John walked us through why we exist as a church. If you have a handout, you can see it at the very bottom of your handout. We exist to glorify God by making disciples of all nations. And as we consider what a disciple is, we would define that from Scripture as someone who is compelled by the gospel to grow in loving God supremely, one another humbly, and the world sacrificially. Last week, we looked at ways Colossians calls us to love the world sacrificially. Today, in our text this morning, we'll see ways Colossians calls us to love one another humbly. I think these are really practical, really specific. They're going to challenge us, stretch us. It's challenged me this week. 8 ways to love one another humbly. This is how we ought to relate to one another. Lessons we can learn. Ways for us to interact with one another in such a way that it glorifies Jesus. The first way in which we ought to relate to one another, how we love one another humbly, is that we ought to encourage one another. Look with me starting in verse 7, and I'm just going to read through verse 9 and then pull out some things for you that will help you to understand what's happening here in these first couple of verses. So verse 7, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Right off the bat, Paul makes it very clear why he's sending these men. He's sending them to tell the Colossians about everything that's happening in his life. It says it right there in verse 8, that you may know how we are. Well, to what end? That he may encourage your hearts. That's why Paul needs these men. And it's why the Colossians need them too. They need to be encouraged, which is to give one confidence and hope. That's what it means to encourage. That's Paul's aim all throughout this letter. He wants the Colossians to have confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is sufficient. And that then should fill them with hope. And so as we think through how this instructs us to relate to one another, we ought to be a people who encourage one another, who give one another confidence and hope in the gospel. But this text also gives us a very specific way in which that might be accomplished. If we look at the first line in verse 7, Paul is telling the Colossians that Tychicus will tell them all about his activities. Literally, he will tell you the wholeness or the sum of me. Again, in verse 8, that you may know how we are. So Paul even extends this to those laboring alongside of him. And then at the end of verse 9, that they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. So there's 2 ways in which Paul is seeking to encourage the church. And this ought then to instruct us in how we can encourage one another. Now, if you have a handout, you can see that the way that we are to encourage one another is through telling people how you are and what's going on in your life. If I had more time, I don't know if I'd word this in the exact same way. And so what you have was the best that I was able to come up with, but I'm honestly not 100% sure how helpful this is to just be this general when talking about how we can encourage one another, or even how true to the text it even is, because this is often how we relate to one another. How are you? Good. What's going on in your life? Just normal busyness. And technically, that's telling people how you are and what's going on in your life. Well, that doesn't encourage anybody. So Paul is doing so much more than that, right? So we don't know exactly what Tychicus and Onesimus told the church at Colossae, but if I had to guess, it wasn't, Paul, he's doing his thing. Here's this letter he wrote. Like, that's not what they're doing, no. They would have come to the church and they would have said, do you want to know how Paul's doing? He's thankful. And they didn't have chapter and verse, but that's chapter 1, verse 3. Paul's thankful. You can see it in his letter. He's praying for you. He wrote it here. It's a big chunk in chapter 1. He's rejoicing in the gospel, chapter 1, verse 24. That's just chapter 1. Move on to chapter 2. He's struggling for you. He's never even met you. He's struggling for you. Keeps going. That's a little more encouraging. It's how Paul says he's doing in this book. And it's certainly at least some of what Tychicus and Onesimus would have brought to the church at Colossae. And that's not even what's going on in his life. He's literally in prison. So as Tychicus and Onesimus share about how he's doing, it's with the backdrop that all of this is happening while Paul is literally in prison. And so as Tychicus and Onesimus, they share about how Paul's doing, it's again with this backdrop that Paul is in prison. And so the Colossians would hear that he's struggling for us, caring for us, praying for us while he's in prison. Yeah, that's encouraging. He's rejoicing, thankful while he's in prison. Yeah. And that's what we ought to do for one another. That's how we ought to encourage one another. For example, we ought to speak to one another like, can I tell you about how the Lord is working in my life? Can I tell you about the joy that I have in Jesus? Can I tell you about how I'm praying, how I'm growing? And not just that, but this is what's going on in my life. The Lord's been teaching me to trust Him, and my job's been really hard, my boss is really difficult, but the Lord's been so sweet. He's been so sweet to me as I read through His Word, and I'm seeing that He cares for me, and He's using this for my good. Can I tell you about my job loss or my financial hardship? Can I tell you about my singleness and how the Lord is giving me joy in the midst of that? Like fill in the blank with whatever hard thing you're walking through. As you tell others about how the Lord is working and what He's doing around in you and around you and how you're experiencing the comfort and joy that's found in Christ, in the midst of all of that, that's an encouragement. So how do we encourage one another? We testify to the goodness of Jesus in and around us. We testify to the goodness of Jesus in and around us. Do that for one another. Now, in that, what's significant and shouldn't be glossed over in all of this is, who in the world is Tychicus and Onesimus? Tychicus shows up in several spots throughout the Scriptures, in Acts, Ephesians, and elsewhere, but he's a Gentile believer from Asia Minor. He's described as a beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant, which is to say that he belongs to Jesus. So he's united to Christ and a partner with Paul in the gospel. Onesimus, perhaps a touch more interesting, in that he's the one that is written about in Philemon. He's the runaway slave who Paul pleads for to be released. It's not even clear for sure if he's been freed at this point in time. He might not be. But he's also a Gentile believer. So we have a mailman and a slave. That's who Tychicus and Onesimus are. That's who Paul sends to the church at Colossae to tell him about him in order that they might be encouraged. So what can we gather from all of this? That our responsibility to encourage one another, it's a job for everyone. It's not just a job for the spiritual elite, however you define that. It's not just a job for the guy standing up here behind the pulpit on Sunday morning. It's not just a job for the elders. It's not just a job for your DC leader. It's a job for all of us, for all of you. And so let us then be a church full of people that are seeking to encourage one another by testifying to the goodness of Jesus in our life. Second way in which we see that we are to love one another humbly is that we ought to greet one another Look with me at verses 10, 11, and 12. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. And then jump down with me to verse 14, and we'll look at the first part of 15 as well. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha. And so we have all these greetings littered throughout our text. For us, we can certainly deduce that we ought to greet one another, that we should be welcoming, that we should warmly welcome one another. But what I'd argue is that just of greater significance is not the greeting itself, but who does the greeting and who is to receive the greeting. And so when we look at these different names, we're going to see a couple of different things. One, that we ought to greet those whom you get along with and those whom you've had disagreements with. We'll start with Aristarchus, right at the very beginning of verse 10. He's described as Paul's fellow prisoner. So Aristarchus, with Paul, he's in prison. Likely this is due to a riot that occurred in Ephesus that's detailed in Acts 19, where a few of Paul's companions are dragged away for their faithfulness to the gospel. Among them is Aristarchus, who likely would have faced criminal charges for this. And so these men are together, they're suffering together, they're in prison together, ministering to one another at this point, no doubt sharing a close connection. Which then takes us to Mark. Most commentators are not entirely sure why he's just Mark, but this is John Mark. And when you hear John Mark, this is the same John Mark that led to the split between Paul and Barnabas. And in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas they're going to revisit some of the cities where people have become believers, and Barnabas wants to take John Mark along. But Paul believes that he shouldn't come, because John Mark has deserted them earlier, and he returned to Jerusalem. And so Paul refuses to go with John Mark. As a result, Paul and Barnabas, they split. Paul decides to journey with Silas, and Barnabas decides to partner with John Mark. So that's the Mark mentioned here. This is someone who caused a pretty big rift for Paul and Barnabas. But here, the relationship appears to have been restored. So much so that in 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy to pick up Mark, bring him, for he's useful to Paul for service. So you can see just the stark difference between these two men, Aristarchus and Mark. And Paul sends greetings from both of them. And then the Colossians are called on to greet Mark, to welcome him if he comes to them. There's a lot of specifics about all of this that we just don't know, and it's probably not helpful to speculate too much or to spend too much time trying to figure out exactly what all took place. But when reading through this, the difference between these two men ought to stick out. Greetings from Aristarchus. That's easy. Lots in common. Fellow prisoners, getting along. No problem. Mark? That's pretty extraordinary. There's real beef, real conflict, a real rift. I think it's clear that Mark changed, but if you remember Colossians 3, we're called to forgive. We're called to treat those around us with kindness, humility, compassion, and patience. Paul's demonstrating that. He wants the believers in Colossae to welcome Mark. So then we too ought to be a people that, again, demonstrate Colossians 3 behavior towards one another. And I know that within our church, we have conflict. We sin against each other. We hurt each other. Are you cold towards these people? Or are you warm? Do you see them and try to work your way to sitting somewhere else? Making sure you get in a conversation with someone that you're good with so as to avoid certain people? Or do you welcome everyone, greet everyone? Are there people in our body that you are cold towards, bitter towards? We are to greet, to welcome, to be warm to those whom you get along with and those whom you've had disagreements with. So we keep moving forward with just these different names, but we come to Jesus, who goes by Justice, just to avoid any confusion that he's someone else who would also happen to have that name. He sends his greetings as well. And then the rest of verse 11, we see that the three of these men that were just mentioned, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice, are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow co-workers for the kingdom of God. Paul is saying that the three of these men, they make up the only Jewish Christians with him at the moment, meaning these are ethnically Jewish men. And these men are dear to Paul as they are fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And so this is a commendation for all these three Jewish Christian men. Paul goes so far as to say that these men are of great comfort to him. But what I want you to know about these men is that they are Jewish Christians, Jewish Christians. So tuck that away. And then as we continue to see the greetings in this text, we come to Epaphras. And in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. He's the one who has brought the gospel to Colossae. He's part of the Colossian community. He's dear to them. We'll come back to this verse and touch more on Epaphras a little later, but he also sends a greeting. And then Luke, the beloved physician. Perhaps he's been caring for physical needs in his ministry, being that he is a physician, but we know that from Acts, he is a regular companion of Paul in the spread of the gospel. He greets them. Demas, too, sends his greetings. We can gather from Philemon that he ministered alongside these brothers. But what's significant about these three men, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas, is that they are Gentile Christians. And so, tuck that away. The greetings, they're not done. Paul, then in verse 15, he gives his greetings to those in Laodicea and to Nympha. So many names, places in this text. There's a lot that we don't know. A lot of my reading this week in commentaries, I came across just a lot of maybe, probably, likely. And so what's going on here with why does Paul greet Laodicea and Nympha? I don't know. I don't know. And again, I want to avoid as much speculation and as possible, and I want to work hard to go off of what we know. And what we do know is that Paul, he's greeting a lot of people, and he's sending the greetings from a lot of people and telling the Colossians to greet people. And then what ought to jump out from all of this is that there's greetings here from all sorts of different people. Male, female, Colossians, Laodiceans, and of most significance, Jews and Gentiles. And the significance of that is the reality that these two people groups are made one in Jesus when they are saved. And because of that, they have so much in common, despite the reality that apart from Jesus, they would not have much in common. This is oil and water, but they're united in Jesus, greeting one another. It means that as you look across this room, for those of us that belong to Jesus, we have more in common with those who look the least like us, work the most different job, like the opposite things, are the farthest from our age, the other gender. We have more in common with them in Jesus than the unbeliever who appears to be just like you, that you work with or that lives right next door. And so what can we learn from this? What we can learn is that we ought to greet not just those whom you socially, worldly speaking, have much in common with, but also those whom you have little in common with, socially and worldly speaking. And so if you're young here, I'll let you define that. You have a real opportunity to demonstrate the beauty and the power of the gospel by greeting those who are older. And again, I'll let you define who's older. But like when you think about who you're going to get together with throughout the week, when you come to church, who you greet, who you sit by, it says something. It says something. And I'm all for doing things with those that are in the same season of life as you. Singles, young couples, those in the same season of life can minister to one another in a really significant and unique way. But there's really nothing radical about that. That's exactly what the world does. Again, if you're single or you're young, when's the last time you had a family over for dinner? When's the last time you sat with the older couple? When's the last time you greeted someone, welcomed anyone who looks different than you, isn't in the same season of life as you? We ought to be a church that greets one another, those whom we have much in common with and those whom we have little in common with, where it almost doesn't make sense. Now, I know that our church is younger, but this applies to those who are older too. Like parents, those who are single, they need you to greet them, to pursue them. There's a lot of biblical grounds for older saints pursuing those that are younger. And we're not lacking in those that are younger. There's a lot to choose from. And so for us, as a church, let's be a church that demonstrates the gospel to the point that if the world walked into this room, if they looked at who you engaged with, even throughout the week, they'd say, why are they sitting together? Why are they hanging out? Why are they talking so much? Same reason all these greetings from all these different people, Jew and Gentile, show up in our text today. Because Jesus unites us. Jesus unites us. And what a testament that is to the world. So we might look like we don't have a whole lot in common with some people, but so long as we are united to Jesus, we have so much in common. So we greet one another. Everyone. It's a radical way for us to love one another humbly. Greet not just those whom it makes sense for you to greet, but to greet everyone. We got to keep moving. We're going to pick up the pace. The third way in which we ought to love one another humbly is to pray for one another. To pray for one another. Look with me at verse 12. We're coming back to Epaphras. This is verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Why does Epaphras pray, and likely what is he praying? Exactly what Paul and Timothy are praying in Colossians 1, that the church would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's praying that they would grow into maturity and prove true their confession of faith by walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. So that's his prayer. But notice, Paul doesn't say that Epaphras prayed for you, or even just that he's praying for you. He says Epaphras is struggling. He's struggling on your behalf in his prayers. When Paul speaks of praying for the Colossians, he says that we haven't ceased. It's exactly the way in which Epaphras is praying. He's laboring in it, struggling in it, continuing in it. Is that how you pray for one another? Are you even praying for one another? You ought to. And it's not a little thing. Like we have to remove from our vocabulary, all I can do is pray. I just wish there was something else I could do. That doesn't make sense for us to say. And this isn't to undermine the significance of ministering to one another and loving one another, even in some of the ways that we're talking about this morning. But when you pray, and by getting to pray, the Lord is inviting you. He's inviting you to participate with him in the various ways that he works. The God of the universe, sovereign over everything, invites you to participate in his work. That doesn't mean that he will do everything that you ask, but you are asking the one who is sovereign and ruling over everything. It's a huge deal. We have to be a church that prays for one another. We have to. And so here's just a couple of ways for you to do that. This will be really quick. Number one, pray Colossians 1. Pray what Epaphras prays. There are other things you can pray, but pray this prayer, that we would be filled with the knowledge of His will so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Pray that for one another. Number two, commit to learning how to specifically pray for what's going on in the lives of others. And so ask one another, how can I pray for you? And invest in people so that you know how to pray for them. So commit to learning how to specifically pray for one another. Number three, pray when you're together. Just take advantage of the time that you have together and pray. Not just for the food over lunch. Pray for one another, with one another. Normalize that. Make it so normal that it's weird when you get together and you don't pray. Number four, pray through the membership directory. We say it all the time. Pray for those in our church. Not occasionally, but regularly. Make it a consistent, habitual habit to pray for those in our church. If you don't have a membership directory, you can find a PDF. Ask someone how to find it. Ask me how to find it. If you want the most up-to-date membership list, you can find that on the Church Center app and inside the CFC members group. There's a tab that says CFC members. It's just a members tab. It's containing everyone that's a member. Pray for them. Number five, show up to prayer gatherings. Show up to prayer gatherings. If we're going to be a church committed to praying for one another, knowing what's going on in our lives, show up to a prayer gathering so you know how to pray for those in our church and others know how to pray for you. Don't just show up when it's convenient or there's nothing else going on. Set it in your calendar. Make it a habit to show up to our prayer gatherings. So those are just some really specific ways that you can pray for one another as an expression of loving one another humbly. So pray for one another. Fourth way for us to love one another humbly is to serve one another. Serve one another. Look with me first at verse 13, and then we'll jump to 15 in just a moment. But verse 13, this is still about Epaphras. It says, "For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis." So Epaphras, he's not just struggling in prayer. He's working hard for you, for the Colossians. He's serving, certainly in prayer, but in other ways too. He's working hard. Again, not for himself, for the Colossians. We haven't touched a whole lot on this or really at all, but we're walking through ways in which we can love one another humbly. There's a lot in that word, humbly. It's a call to die to yourself, your desires, your wants. That's the love that we should have for one another. That's how we should serve one another. First way we should serve one another is just by giving of yourself. To say, here I am. How can I be used in the church? Maybe in the ways you feel you're gifted, but maybe not. Maybe just where there's need and you have availability. Again, in all humility, serve one another. Not just where you're gifted and in the ways you want to. Like certainly, if you play the drums, I don't know how, we don't know that, but if you're gifted in that, like please tell us and serve in that way. So I'm not saying don't serve in the ways that you're gifted, but I think that we too often, we just hide behind our giftings or where we feel we're gifted so that we don't have to serve in the ways that we don't want to. There's two ways for you to give of yourself in service to our body. Number one, formally. Largely, this happens on Sunday morning. There's a few different ways you could formally serve outside of the Sunday morning, but largely, this is on Sunday morning. There's a lot that happens on Sunday morning, more than the preacher making sure he's got a sermon. Like we have people running slides so that you can sing to and minister to one another. People running sound so that you can hear me. Volunteers partnering with parents to invest in their kids in age-appropriate classrooms. Security to make sure, especially that our kids are safe. Setup team to make sure chairs are in the classrooms, the elements are out, and a whole host of other things. And there's a lot more serving teams, and there's a lot more ways that you can get involved on a Sunday morning. But if you're not serving in a more formal way, let me encourage you to do that. I know that there's reasons for you to maybe not serve in some different ways. But if you're not serving in a formal way, I'd encourage you to ask yourself, why? Why am I not serving in a specific formal way? And ask the Lord, is there any selfishness that's there? There's a lot of people who have been serving in some really specific ways, especially on Sunday mornings, for years. And they're exhausted. Do you even know that? They're serving you. They're serving us. Let's help them. Let's serve them. And as you hear my voice, don't just think someone else will do it. You do it. You be the one that does it. Let's serve them. Let's serve one another in a bunch of different formal ways. But there's still other ways to serve. So the second way in which you ought to serve one another is just informally, on Sunday and throughout the week. So don't just think that your serving box is checked off because you serve on a ministry team. Epaphras didn't sign up to get scheduled once a month on a ministry team. He lived a life of service to one another. And so if you're not on a ministry team, if it's not your week, or maybe even if there's just ways in which you're not able to serve formally, if you're someone that can't serve formally, you still matter. There's still a job for you to do. You still matter. There are still ways for you to serve. Just loving people. Knowing people. Finding ways to care for people. So church, just be invested in one another. On Sundays, Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, all throughout the week. Don't just live for yourself. Be an Epaphras and work hard for one another. Take care of one another. Take responsibility and ownership for the spiritual well-being of those around you. Give of yourself and take initiative in doing that. We're called to serve. The second way that we are to serve is to give of your possessions. Verse 15. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Notice here at the end, Nympha is opening up her home for the church to meet. We don't know a lot about her, but she opened up her home. She used and stewarded her possessions for the building up of the church. Does that describe you? Do you use your possessions for you? Or do you use what the Lord has given you for the building up of the church? Are you giving so that the church can continue to do ministry and to send missionaries? Are you looking for needs in the church, helping, serving where you can, giving where you can? Oh, let us be a church that gives of our possessions to serve one another. And I know in saying all of that, like this can be convicting. And if the Lord is convicting you, don't ignore that. But at the same time, by and large, I'm so encouraged by you and the ways in which I see you serving one another, giving of yourself and your possessions for one another. I'm so grateful for the people that serve Cross Fellowship Church in so many different ways. Serve us on Sunday in more formal ways, but also informally. Serving early mornings and late nights. Paying each other's bills. Buying meals. Buying homes with a desire to host. And not just buying homes anywhere, but asking, where can I live that would serve the church? I see you doing this. I'm so encouraged by this. I see Epaphras all over our church. And I'm thankful for that. Everywhere I look, I'm just really grateful for how many servants I see, just people serving each other in all sorts of different ways. So keep doing that. Keep serving one another. Keep serving one another with yourself and with your possessions. That's a way in which we can love one another humbly. Fifth way for us to love one another humbly is to read Scripture with one another. Look at verse 16 with me. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. really quick. Scholars have a number of guesses, though they be informed and they're educated for what the letter from Laodicea is, we really don't know for sure. So again, and really largely because of time, I'm not going to spend time guessing and speculating. I don't know what this letter from Laodicea is. I don't. If you want to talk to me more about that after, I'm happy to talk with you. But what we do know and what we can see is that these cities, they're interacting. Paul wants them to interact, and the letter of Colossians is being shared and read among them. So they're loving one another with the Scriptures. They're reading the Scriptures with one another. So let us too then minister to one another, not just with our own thoughts and ideas, but let's love one another by reading with one another and ministering to one another with the Word of God, the divine, inspired, inerrant, sufficient Scriptures. If you don't know what to say to one another, and that can often be the case, especially when we're walking through hardships, just read the Word with one another. Read Colossians. Read a psalm. Give hope with Revelation. Remind them of the character of God in Genesis. So read it on your own. Read it and know it so that you know what to read when you're with one another. But then read it with each other. And minister to one another with the Word, with the Scriptures. Love one another humbly by reading the Scriptures with one another. Sixth way for us to love one another humbly is to exhort one another. If you look with me at verse 14, and then we'll jump to verse 17. This is verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. And now verse 17. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. You're probably wondering, as we talk about exhorting, why did I just read verse 14? Well, we read it because in this verse is a man by the name of Demas. And Demas walked away from the faith. He did so because he loved the world. 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 10. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. We don't know when this exactly happened, but why is it so important that Paul exhorts Archippus to fulfill the ministry that he received in the Lord, to finish well? Because this world is seeking to pull you away. This world doesn't want you to finish well. This world is seeking to undermine the sufficiency of Jesus, to say Jesus is not enough. The world, the pleasures of your sin, those are better. Live for them. I'm not sure Paul is saying don't be Demas here, but we can say that. Don't be Demas. Run well. Finish well. This is what Paul is aiming to do and asking of the Colossians to do for one another all throughout Colossians. Colossians 2, 2 through 5. Paul's struggling so that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, reaching all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this, Paul says this. Why does he say this? In order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So, church, stand firm. Stand firm. And exhort one another to stand firm. There are deceptive philosophies everywhere. Sin that seeks to pull us away. It's all around us. We need each other. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us, that we may hold fast, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is serious. We unfortunately, as a church, we have to practice church discipline. Because those among us who profess faith, they do wander away, indicating that they were not actually of us. And so one of the means for us that we might hold fast to our confession is one another. And it starts with us exhorting one another to hold fast, hold firm, continue, run well, finish. We have to do this for one another. We can't mess around with this. We need to exhort one another. We need it. Your brothers and sisters around you, they need you to exhort them. We need to exhort one another. The seventh way in which we are to love one another humbly is that we are to be a people who struggle for the gospel with one another. If you look with me at the beginning of verse 18, Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. We'll stop there. And just like at the beginning of our passage, Paul wants to encourage the church. At the end of our passage, when Paul writes, I write this with my own hand, remember my chains, it's him again writing to encourage the church, to give them confidence and hope, to continue on with faith, that they would grow in trust. It's what we've seen at a number of points throughout this book, and it really bookends our text this morning. Paul writes for the church's encouragement, but the encouragement here is an encouragement that ought to move readers into action. It's an encouragement to look at the example of Paul and to not just be moved in your heart that God is working and advancing the gospel, but to remember that this is our mission too. The mission of Paul to make disciples of all nations is a mission that we are partners in, and we are to partner together in it. And so we're all the way back at the beginning of this passage in verse 7. We're called to encourage one another by sharing our lives with one another, testifying to the goodness of Jesus. And the purpose for that encouragement is so that we might be moved into action. So we encourage one another with an end, that we might be moved to struggle for the sake of the gospel with one another. We struggle for the sake of the gospel together, rightly imaging Jesus, demonstrating to a watching world that Jesus is better, living on mission for our Master and our Lord, taking the good news that has made us new and given us joy that overflows and spills out into the verbal proclamation of the gospel. This is what we partner together to do. This is why Paul says, remember my chains. So we would see that what he's doing and what God is accomplishing through him, that we would be moved to struggle for the gospel with one another. Again, we see Paul's chains. We see a man who's struggling for the gospel. And God is still working. So don't be discouraged. Struggle together. The Jewish Christian men in verses 10 and 11, they're a comfort to Paul in so much as they are workers for the kingdom. So they're partnering together for the gospel, and that's a comfort to Paul. Why? Because Paul knows he can't do this alone. And so he's encouraged and he's comforted that he's not struggling for the gospel alone, but that he's struggling for the gospel with others. That's why he describes Epaphras as a beloved servant all the way back in chapter 1, because Paul knows that this is a task that isn't just taken up by him or even only a select few individuals, but he recognizes that this is something that we are all to partner together in, that we are all to struggle together for the sake of the gospel. And so is that true of you then? Are you playing a part, playing a role in struggling for the gospel with one another? This isn't something for a few. It isn't something we do alone. It's what we are to do together. We need one another. We have to partner in struggling for the gospel together. It's our mission and our task as believers who belong to Jesus. Eighth way that we love one another humbly, we preach grace to one another. Look at the very end of verse 18, four words, grace be with you. The very beginning of the book, grace to you. The very end, grace be with you. Why? Because at the very heart of our gospel is grace. It's all grace. It's what enables us to do everything Colossians calls us to do, because it's what has completely made us a new creation. Again, it's all grace. It's the beautiful message of the gospel. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let this fall on your ears afresh. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses, you were dead You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Colossians 3, 3 and 4, for you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, listen to this, then you also will appear with him in glory. Grace upon grace upon grace, over and over and over again, all throughout the book. All from, to, and for Jesus. All because of Jesus. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is enough. It was because of grace that Jesus went to the cross to pay the price for your sin in your place as your substitute. It was for grace that he rose from the dead that you too might defeat death. It is by grace that you have been saved. It is by grace that you have faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And so the beautiful thing about this text that we see here today is that where we fail to love one another humbly, we have a Savior who perfectly embodied everything he calls us to. Not just as the best example. That doesn't save. But he did it in our place. So that when the Father looks at us, we are counted as those who have perfectly loved each other. Just as Jesus, so long as we are in Jesus. What grace? What grace? That's what we preach to one another. That's what we proclaim to one another. We preach grace. We preach that gospel because it's the true gospel that says you don't do this for anything. Everything is already yours. All because of grace. We have to remind one another of this reality. So Cross Fellowship Church, we do what Colossians calls us to do because our perfect and gracious Savior has completely made us new. That's what enables us to fight deceptive philosophies. That's what enables us to look to Jesus. That's what enables us to see him as sufficient and as better. That's what enables us to partner together. That's what enables us to live in a way that makes sense for us. So by grace, may we go from here, partnering together, loving one another as those who have been rooted in him, and may we then walk in a manner that pleases him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this text, for all these names and what we can learn from them, that here we see examples and the ways in which those who are yours 2,000 years ago loved one another humbly. And how that's just instructive for us and how we relate to one another. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to be and to live as a people that belong to a new family with brothers and sisters. And I pray that we would see and feel the deep need that we have for one another. And that we would then interact with one another in such a way that we might help each other to grow as your children. That we would be filled with the knowledge of your will so as to walk in a manner worthy of you and fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of you. May we go from here this morning into Easter week as those who have eyes fixed on the all-sufficient and good Jesus as we see all throughout Colossians. And may that move us to love as he loved and live as he lived. We pray all of this in the name of the one who makes all of this possible, and enables us to do it. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.